You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had delivered a number of parables to the people, and in verse 34, beginning, the Bible says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he spake not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Let me encourage you to turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, the text for our lesson this morning. And as you're turning there, someone once defined a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You see, Jesus would take common things and common circumstances, things which we were familiar and things which we had an understanding of, and he would use those things to illustrate and to teach spiritual lessons to us. As Jesus taught these things in parables, it is important for us to remember that Jesus had one central lesson in mind when he gave each parable. There are various other things that could be gleaned from the parables and other truths that are associated with them, but as Jesus gave each parable, he had one lesson in mind to teach. To acquire the lesson that Jesus intended, first we must consider the context of the parable, look carefully at the content of the parable, and then make a proper connection to the parable. In Matthew chapter 21, the parable that we want to address this morning begins in verse 28. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28, we read, Jesus asked, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whether of them twain did the will of the Father? They said unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, but ye might believe him." Let's take this parable and begin by noticing the context of it. And what I want to do this morning is to step back almost to the beginning, and in a very overview type fashion, I want us to look at the context of this parable that led to the delivery of it, and to show you that the ones to whom Jesus was speaking had an utter hatred of our Lord. Going all the way back, almost as I said, to the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, he began speaking the truth of God, and as he spoke the truth, it exposed the hypocrisy and the error of these religious leaders, how they had corrupted the law of God. And in John chapter 2, you remember Jesus attended a wedding feast, and from there he departed and traveled to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover. There, as he arrived in Jerusalem and came to the temple and observed, he found that they had corrupted it to the point, as he says in the King James rendering, they had made it a den of thieves. There he drove them out and he cleansed the temple. This was the first of two times that he did so. Now, after many miracles and much teaching, his popularity had grown considerably, and these religious leaders did not like that at all. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1 records a very interesting account where Jesus is in a house, and the house is literally overflowing. There's people out the door, into the yard, as we would say, and four friends, caring enough for their friend, brought a man that was a paralytic. They take him up on the roof, they break away the tiles, and they lower him down to be healed. And Jesus, there, knowing the hearts of these religious leaders who were present, he forgives his sins. Knowing their thought that only God can do that, begins thinking to themselves that, who's this man? They're ready to charge him with blasphemy. And then Jesus performs the miracle. He heals him, and they have no basis for their charge because as the forgiveness of sins, only healing can be done through God. Further into Mark 2, 13 through 17, Jesus then calls a disciple. His name is Matthew or Levi. He is a tax collector, and these religious leaders considered the tax collectors to be the lowest of the lows. Not only does he call him to be a disciple, he goes to his house for a meal. In Mark chapter 2, 18 through 22, there's another accusation against his disciples, this time of not fasting. The accusation is based on their traditions, not on the law of Moses. Let's go forward just a little bit further into this and look in John chapter 5. And there Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath day. Much of Jesus' controversy with these religious leaders had to do with the Sabbath and their concept of how it was to be observed, which was not according to the way God had set it up. When Jesus healed this man, they charged him of violating the law. In defending his actions, Jesus makes a claim to be the Messiah. In verse 18 of John 5, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When he made that claim to be the Messiah, they understood that he was claiming to be the Christ, the Savior, and they were not willing to accept that. The controversy continues to grow with each and every encounter between the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious leaders. Matthew 12, 1 through 8, the disciples were walking through a field. They reach down and they take a handful of wheat. They rub it in their hands. They blow away the chaff and they eat it. And they claim that you've broken the Sabbath. You've worked on the Sabbath. And no such thing could be applied. In Matthew 12, also 9 through 14, another healing on the Sabbath, and the controversy continues to grow. We go forward into John chapter 7 and 8. Understand, between John 5 and John 7, according to the other accounts, there were many other events that transpired and much more controversy. In John 7, 11 to 52, Jesus is back into Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. He teaches the people in the temple, and the religious leaders send men to arrest him. You remember that account. It's very interesting. They come back empty-handed and they question him. Never a man spake as this man. Then the religious leaders go to another plan, and in chapter 8, 12 through 20, or from the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8 and verse 11, they bring a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They're grasping at straws. First of all, where's the man? He is guilty too. They bring this woman and they think they have Jesus cornered, and Jesus responds in the most perfect way, showing their hypocrisy. And he sends them packing. Not a one stood around to stand behind the charge. Now in chapter 8, verses 12 to 20 is the claim to be the light of the world. And the interesting thing about this is their response to this claim, when he claimed to be the light, they understood his claim to be the Messiah. And again, 21 through 59 of chapter 8, he claims to be from the Father, the great I Am. And then he accuses them of having Satan as their father. The results of this discourse in chapter 8, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. The opposition only continues to build and to grow. We come, if you are in Matthew 21, I'm not going to take the time to read all of these, of course, but in Matthew chapter 21, look how these events unfold and progress. Chapter 21 opens up the first 11 verses with the triumphant entry. It's a great account. We're all familiar as Jesus rode those beasts into Jerusalem. They laid out the palm leaves. They are receiving Him as King. They are receiving Him as the Messiah. The religious leaders did not like that fact. They tried as much as they could to persuade the people away from Jesus. In chapter 21, 12 to 17, we have the second of the two cleansings of the temple. And let me tell you, the religious leaders didn't like it any more the second time than they did the first time. Look at verse 15, if you're in Matthew 21. This is after the cleansing of the temple. Verse 15, Matthew 21. And when the chief priest and the scribe saw the wonderful things which he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna, the Son of David," they were sore displeased. The idea there is indignant. They were angry. In Matthew 21, 23 to 27 is the religious leaders as the day before Jesus had cleansed the temple. The next day he comes back in and these religious leaders confront him with a question. It's a legitimate question. By what authority doest thou these things? He's talking about the cleansing of the temple. Who gave you this authority? You know, it's not wrong for us in matters of religion to ask by what authority. In fact, I think we should ask it more often than is asked. Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own concerning the baptism of John. They pull away having received that question and they confer with themselves and they come back. We're not willing to answer that because they could not answer that. Not to maintain their consistency. Jesus had just put them between a rock and a hard place. And this situation, this question, and their response to the question is the basis of the parable that is before us. It begins with, by what authority, in verse 28. Notice at the end, there's this parable, then another parable, both dealing with the same thing. Drop down to verse 45 just a moment and look at the end result here. Verse 45, "And when the chief priest and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them." They understood. They perceived correctly. They understood what he was saying. Now let's look at the content of this parable and see if we too can understand. The setting of the parable introduces us to a man, a certain man. We don't know very much about him. In fact, I suggest to you we really only know about two things about him. He owned a vineyard and he had two sons. That in essence is all we know about him. The man in the parable, for all intents and purposes of the lesson, really is not important. He is a figure of authority. But we don't know any details about him. We don't know if there was any servants. We simply don't know. Undoubtedly, we can also glean and come to the conclusion that there must have been some type of urgent work that needed to be done in the vineyard because the request is, "Go work today in my vineyard." Let's look at the two sons and their responses. The first son bluntly answered, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, there's two different words that are translated in the King James with the word repented. One of them has the idea of a regret. We read about that with Judas. Judas merely had a regret. He regretted that he had gotten caught. He truly did not repent. There was no change of action. This word that is used here is the word for regret and is translated such in the New King James Version. Now let me show you that it was repentance. The word regret is there. He regretted what he did, but the Bible tells us that afterwards he went. That's the change of action. He had a change of heart and a change of action. Now let's go to the second son. And the second son cunningly answered, "I go, sir." And he went not. In the original language of the New Testament, if you were reading this, it's simply, he says, "I, sir." As if the youth were saying to his father, "You may thoroughly depend upon me." Now let's look at the meaning of this parable. And verse 31 is a very important question to these religious leaders. Which of the two did the will of the Father? That's a legitimate question, and they ponder the question and seemingly very quickly respond to it, and they say, "The first." And Jesus says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and harlots shall enter the kingdom of heaven before you." In this parable, there's a representation. The first son represents these tax collectors and harlots. The second son represents the chief priests, the scribes, and the religious leaders. Now, further explanation, verse 32, the first part, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. When John the Immerser came on the scene, he came preaching with the authority of heaven, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He also preached about the king who was going to have the reign over the kingdom, the Christ, the Messiah. You remember in John 1 and 29, at the very early beginning stages of Jesus' ministry, as the religious leaders had questioned him, "Who are you?" And he admitted, "I'm not the Christ." And then indicating to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He is the Messiah. Oftentimes we've gone to this parable, we've read this parable, and we've missed the point of the parable, and we've tried to teach lessons on repentance, and there is great lessons on repentance. The fact that I need to be willing through a change of mind to change actions. But the point of the parable is not repentance, the point of the parable is authority. Again, John came with the authority of heaven, preaching and preparing the way for the Messiah. These religious leaders absolutely rejected his message. Jesus came on the scene and with the same authority of heaven preached the very same message, and they rejected him as well and his message. You see, as we mentioned a moment ago, the father in the parable is a figure of authority. Both sons, at least at one point, rejected the father's authority. These religious leaders rejected God's authority by rejecting John's message and by rejecting his son, the Christ. You see, all this goes back to their own question and their unwillingness to answer Jesus' question. By what authority? I'll answer your question. John the Baptist, is baptism of heaven or of men? They knew either way they answered it, they had cornered themselves. Look at the rest of verse 32 now. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, ye did not afterward relent and believe. Believe him. Believe John's preaching. The tax collectors and the harlots, those who at first rejected God and his will, they were willing later, having heard, to make the necessary change. To obey, having repented, to obey and to follow. You see, repentance is that godly sorrow that leads to a change of mind, that leads to a change of life or actions. And this parable is spoken concerning these religious leaders who were bent on rejecting God and his will and following their own way. That's the essence of the parable. That's the content of the parable. Now, for us today, let's bring it forward and make application to us. Let's make a connection in our lives. Let me give you an illustration. It's not original with me, and if I remember correctly, the first time I had heard it was Brother James Meadows when he came here many years ago to hold us a meeting, and it's a very good illustration. And this illustration takes place in the days of the pioneers, back in the Old West, when men were beginning to go out west and to establish homesteads, and a father acquired a piece of land out, and he sent his eldest son to travel ahead of the family while he stayed behind and prepared the family. And he sent the eldest son, and he said, "I want you to take these instructions." He had drawn out, and he said, "I want you to go to the land, and I want you to construct the house, construct the barn, construct the woodshed," whatever the third structure was. The son departs ahead of the family. He arrives on the land that his father acquired, and he was really impressed. "What a beautiful piece of land. What a great opportunity for us here." And he began constructing the house, having looked at the map that his father drawn, and he saw, and he said, "Beautiful, perfect place for the house," and he constructed it. He went back to the father's instruction, and he saw where he wanted the barn, and he began instructing, thinking he could not have chosen a better location for the barn. And he goes back in that third structure, whatever it was, I believe a woodshed, whatever it was, he looked at it and said, "Why in the world would he want it there? I think it would serve better over here," and he built it where he wanted it. And then the question comes, did the young man obey his father? Sometimes we tend to say mostly, kind of, yes, in a way. But he did not obey the father, not at all, not in the least. You see, what he did was he did that which he agreed with the father. But when it came to a point of disagreement, he did his own thing. You remember what James said in James 2:10? If a man obeys the whole law, every point of the law except one point, he's guilty of all. Colossians 3 and verse 17, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do most, do some, do all in the name of the Lord by His authority." You see, in the world that we live in, there's a great problem with authority.
I believe we live in a society, my observance, my viewpoint, my opinion, that we live in a society where many parents have taught their children to reject authority. It's become a popular thing to be a rebel. There's a lot of laws of the land that I don't agree with. But because of my respect for God's authority, I can obey the laws of the land where they're not in contradiction to the laws of God. We know what the Bible says about that. Obey God rather than man. We need to learn to submit to authority. And it begins with God's authority. There are many people in our world today who are as the second son saying, "I go, sir," but go not. Let me name just a couple of points in the religious world in general. And first of all, let's think about the plan of salvation. How many different plans of salvation are being taught in our religious world today? Yet the Bible speaks of the common salvation, Jude verse 3. God is not the author of confusion, and if you go out there and try to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" and begin to sort through all the various answers, you're going to have to be a wiser than Solomon to sort through them all. And you know it's true as well as me. There are many men who have denied the necessity of baptism. Sometimes we're asked, "Why do you preach so much on baptism?" Because there's such a resistance to it in the religious world. If men were denying faith, let me assure you that I'd be preaching on the subject of faith. If men denied the necessity of repentance or confession, I would address those as well. But most of us agree there must be a faith present, that you must be willing to repent, turn away from sin, that you must be willing to confess Him, Matthew 10. But when it comes to baptism, they relegate it to an outward sign of an inward faith. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you open your Bible and you find out exactly the purpose of baptism in Mark 16:16. "He that believeth and is baptized," what's the purpose? "Shall be saved." Listen, you think about me what you want to think about me, but that's God's Word. Why did Jesus command baptism? "Shall be saved." Can you further prove that? You go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the first preaching of a gospel sermon by Peter. He preached the death, the burial, the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of..." There's by the authority of. Why? For the remission of sins. Men try to dismiss that by saying the word "for" means because of. But 1,773 times the use of that word in the New Testament never looks back. Always looking forward. In order to obtain... How about one more passage, 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter said, the like figure, talking about the flood that separated Noah from the wickedness of his day, verse 20, verse 21, the like figure, the antitype, "Wherefore even baptism doth now also save us." When it comes to God's plan to be saved, many in the religious world are saying, "I go, sir," but they reject it. Many have taken the position that once you have obtained salvation, there's nothing you can do from murder to idolatry that will ever cause your soul to be condemned. Yet throughout the Bible, numerous passages, more than 2,500 passages as estimated by one man, speak against this doctrine. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, "Ye are fallen from grace." Paul could not have said it any plainer or simpler. When it comes to worship, men in the religious world today are saying, "I go, sir, but go not." Think about all that man has done to change worship, to make it more appealing, to make it more, let's be honest, to make it more entertaining. Why else do we have groups to perform for us? It's a matter of entertainment. Who's the audience? It's not you this morning. The audience, as we're studying, is God. As we sing these praises, the audience is God. Jesus said that the Father seeks those to worship Him who will worship in spirit, the right mindset, and in truth. Listen, if I want to know what God wants for worship, I'm going to have to pick up the book and find out what He's commanded. Doesn't matter what I like, what I feel, what I think. It's about His Word and the respect of authority. We can name numerous other examples in the religious world about this, such as the name, the organization, and other such things. We fail to respect the authority when we make those changes. But let's bring it down a little closer to home now. There are many Christians who have obeyed the gospel who are saying, "I go, sir," and go not when it comes to their lives. I mentioned Facebook from time to time. I have a love-hate relationship with the thing. Somehow I was joined to a group called Gospel Preachers, and it's the most disheartening thing to me sometimes to get on there and read what some of our quote-unquote gospel preachers are taking a stand for. They have no spine, they have no backbone, and they have no respect for authority. It's apparent in what they're saying and what they're teaching. Unsolicited, this week I received a quote-unquote Christian paper. I began to thumb through the thing. Make you want to hang your head and cry at the unauthorized practices that they have suggested in that, even including the change of the Lord's church and the name of it. It's happening all around us, brethren. But it goes even further than that, because there's many Christians, when it comes to faithful, godly living, that say, "I go, sir, but go not." We could give a list this morning. The clock is moving quickly, but think about the numerous areas that we label. We kind of shuffle them to the side. We sweep them under the carpet and say they're hot button issues, that hot topics. They're controversial. We're not going to talk about them. Let me tell you, the Bible condemns gambling. Even in playing the lottery, it's gambling. The Bible condemns it. Show me the passage, preacher. Thou shalt not gamble. It's in 2 Opinions chapter 2, right? We learn how the Bible authorizes through direct statements as well as account of actions and implications. We can come to the understanding that the Bible condemns gambling. The consumption of alcohol in any amount. Drugs. How about modest dress? That's a touchy subject. Don't offend anyone. Don't upset anyone. Listen, God will hold us accountable for the way we cover our nakedness. Both men and women. Dancing, forsaking the assembly, evangelism, church discipline. Which of these commands is optional? The list could go on and on. How about covetousness? Have you ever heard anyone condemned for being covetous? Are we willing to examine ourselves and come to the conclusion that I've come to a point in my life that I'm covetous? I need to repent. Materialism, viewing porn, foul language, quote-unquote dirty jokes. I go, sir, but go not. Christianity is about conforming to authority of the Father. He's given us His will, and it's not so difficult. We cannot understand it. We just have to have an honest heart to be willing to understand and to accept and to obey. I've said for many years now, when it comes to me, when it comes to my life, my decisions that I make, these controversial subjects over here, let me tell you, if it's a matter of eternal soul, I'm going to go the way that I know my God won't condemn my soul. Jesus made it very clear where the authority was in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus said, "All power," the King James, it's the word authority, "is given to me in heaven and on earth." He's placed that authority in His word. John 12 and verse 48, "When the day comes that I stand before the judge of all who knows my heart, who knows my intents, I will stand before Him, and the basis of the judgment is going to be right here, the word of God." Makes me think, knowing that my eternal destination rests on that, I think I need to spend a little bit of time getting to know that book. Spend some time in His Word. So it comes down to me, I've got to ask the question, do I really understand and accept and honor the authority that God has and has placed in His Word? Am I willing to adhere to the commands of the New Testament? James 2 and verse 10 again. Obey all but one point. I'm guilty of all. If I look into my life and I find an area where that I have been like the first son, I go, sir, but go not, then I need to make the change. I need to have a change of mindset. God has extended His invitation to all humanity to come to Him as He who has all authority. He is the author of eternal salvation, and He has commanded that we have faith. John 8, 24. By that faith we are to turn and repent of our sins. Luke 13 and verse 3. Acts 17, 30 and 31. By His authority, we must be willing to confess Him before others, that He is the Christ, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And by His authority, we must obey His command to be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The reason matters. If you've not been baptized for the right reason, that is to contact the blood, Romans 6, 3 through 6, that will wash away sins, it's time to obey the Lord before time runs out. If you're subject to that invitation as a non-Christian, it's being extended to you today.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.com. www.thebacktothebible.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.